Truly a blessing to be with you today, and let me just say on behalf of the RTS family and so many others in the PCA that Briarwood is very much on our hearts in this season. We love you, we care about you, we're praying for you, we're praying for God's provision for you, God's comfort for you, God's strength for you. The Lord has done much in this congregation in the last decades. And it's our prayer that he will continue to use you to glorify his name, to bear witness to Christ in this city. And just know that you are very close to our hearts. And I'm delighted to be able to open God's word to you today. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn with me to Titus chapter 3. This is a little letter, but it packs a punch. There are some really amazing passages in this little letter. Titus, the passage that you read this morning as a confession of faith, Titus 2, 11 to 14. I've heard Harry preach an amazing message on that passage. And it's maybe one of the best passages in the Bible to explain how God's grace leads to our growing in godliness. How God's grace not only means that we're justified and accepted by God, pardoned of our sins, but we're also sanctified. We're made godly. We're strengthened in the Christian life. It's a very, very important passage for that idea. The passage we're going to read today in Titus 3, 1 to 8 contains one of the clearest passages in the Bible explaining how God's grace and our good works fit together in the Christian life. We're Protestants. We know that we're not saved by works. So how do good works fit into the Christian life, and where do good works fit into the Christian life? Paul explicitly explains that very thing in the passage we're going to read today. And really, you've already said the theme of the book. If you look in the bulletin, and what you just quoted from Titus 2, 11 to 14, the theme of the book could be summed up this way: the grace of God has appeared to train us to live godly lives in the present age. You really could take that as the theme of the passage. There's another phrase as well in Titus chapter 2, verse 10, where he talks about adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, by our lives. And that's very much the theme of this letter. In Titus 2, Paul has been telling Titus how Christians need to do that in their lives in the congregation. So you remember in Titus 2, beginning in verse 1, Paul addresses older men, older women, younger men, pastors, and even those who are enslaved in the congregation. And he says, the way that you all relate to one another and the way that you all relate to other people is a witness, it's a testimony to the world, to the reality of the gospel. So in Titus 2, he's especially talking about how we relate to one another in the congregation. In Titus 3, he turns his attention to how we relate to everybody else out there. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So let's hear God's word in Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This saying is trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And then look down at verse 14 as well. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. Amen. And thus ends this reading of God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. May he write its eternal truth upon all our hearts. We live in a worsening world and culture. We experience more antagonism towards Christianity, towards the church, towards Christ, towards the gospel, than we would have experienced in this culture 50 years ago. I can remember as a young person in this culture feeling like, not that the culture was Christian, but that there was a respect and a regard for some Christians. Think of how Billy Graham was thought of. Some of us are old enough to remember how Billy Graham was thought of largely in our culture. He was an admired person. You don't see people like that in our culture now. The culture is becoming more antagonistic towards Christians, towards Christian things. How do we respond to that? What's our posture supposed to be like towards a culture that is becoming more antagonistic to the gospel? Well, the good news is there are passages all over the New Testament that tell us exactly what to do, and this is one of them. This is a passage where you have an older pastor, Paul, telling a younger pastor what he needs to be telling the people in the congregation about how they're to relate to the culture around them. So he's giving us exactly the help we need. Bill Davis is a professor at Covenant College, he teaches philosophy and theology and other things. And he was telling us a few months ago at a meeting that many of the young, he said, not every young person that I teach in college is a Christian, but many of them are, and they're wrestling through questions of how to live as believers in a culture that they feel is antagonistic. And he said, the question that they ask me most is this, and this really gripped me. He said, they're saying to me, Professor Davis, teach me how to love a world that hates me. I'm not sure at 18 that I was asking that kind of a question. That's a really profound question to ask. Teach me how to love a world that hates me. How do we do that? This passage doesn't tell you everything in answer to that, but it tells you several really important things. And I want to particularly highlight three things that this passage says about how we're to relate to a world that hates us. First of all, this passage tells us that we are to be a witness by our good works. We're to be a witness by our good deeds. Secondly, it gives us a why, W-H-Y. Why should we do this? What's our motivation for doing this? And then finally, it relates our good works to the finished work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in the Christian life in a way that helps us understand that the gospel is salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, but that it leads to a life filled with fruitfulness in doing good deeds. So I want to look at those three things with you. Our witness through our good works and our good deeds. The why of this. What's the motivation for why we live this way? And then finally, our works. Where do they fit in the Christian life? Really, the theme of this passage is that we are justified by God's grace in order to be careful to engage in good works. Those things aren't contradictions. They're not in competition with one another. They go together perfectly. And again, we saw that in what we quoted in earlier in the service today. So let's begin by looking at what Paul says in verses 1 and 2. He says, Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers and to authorities. Now, this is very much like what Paul says in Romans 13. And remember, these are not Christian rulers and authorities. By God's grace, we do have Christians in politics and in government. That's a wonderful thing. You have some of them are members of this congregation and leaders of this congregation. That's a wonderful blessing that we should not take for granted. Paul didn't have any of those in Roman government. At the time he's writing, the main leaders of the culture and of the government are not only not Christians, many of them are virulently anti-Christian, like Nero. And yet he says, here's the fundamental posture I want you to take towards government. Be subject to rulers and to authorities. Be obedient. So he wants, and this is particularly fascinating because the Cretans, remember this church is in Crete, the Cretans really hated Roman authority. They viewed the Romans as alien occupiers of their land and of their culture, and really kind of thought about them the way the Jewish people thought about the Romans occupying the land of Israel. They didn't want them there, they didn't like them, and they were known to be particularly rebellious. And Paul says to this Christian congregation, don't act like the other people in your culture. You're to have a different view towards those in authority. We know in the Old Testament that God invented public and civic and governmental authority to bless people, not to harm people, but to bless them. And even when unbelievers are wielding that authority, Paul wants us to be respectful of that authority. And so he says, be subject to rulers and to authorities. Be obedient. That's the general posture he wants to have. Now, of course, Christians cannot obey when laws contradict what God commands us to do in the words. Remember Daniel's friends in the book of Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were told they had to bow down to the statue of the king and worship. And what did they say? We cannot do that. Because if government tells you to do something that the Bible tells you not to do, you've got to follow God, you've got to follow the scripture, not what the secular authority says. But when secular authority gives lawful commands, what's our attitude? We're happy. We love embracing the authority of a good, nurturing civil government. That's our basic posture towards government. But then he goes on to talk about not just how you relate to government, but how do you relate to unbelievers in society? Look at what he says. Be ready for every good deed, verse 2, malign no one, be peaceable, gentle, show every consideration for all men. In other words, everybody around you, the unbelievers, people that are suspicious of you, people that don't like you, show every consideration for all men. In other words, he wants us to witness by our good works, by caring about the well-being of all men, that the gospel is true. Now, he's emphasized this in the previous chapter. If you turn back to chapter 2 and you look at verse 5, for instance, he points this out. When young Christian women live the Christian life in their homes and in their families, you know what one thing that results from that is? That the word of God is not reviled. Look at verse 5. Isn't that amazing? As a young Christian mother, just by living the Christian life in your home, you are part of a witness that keeps the word of God from being reviled. Then he goes down and he says to Titus, show yourself to be a good model. So now he's talking to preachers. You show yourself to be a good model, a model of good works, and make sure that your teaching shows integrity and dignity. And what will be the result of that? Verse 8, the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. You know, when you see stories about moral failures of religious leaders, especially Christians, what immediately happens? Aha, this, what does the secular world say? This is proof that Christianity is not true. And Paul's saying, Titus, you live in this way because it keeps the attacks of the evil one at bay. And then again, down in verses 9 and 10, he says, even to enslaved people, he says, you're in this Cretan congregation and you are an enslaved person. Even the way you live can have a powerful witness to the gospel. Look at what he says. You live the Christian life even as an enslaved person, and what will happen? You will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And again, that sentence could be the theme of the whole book, to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior with the way we live. And he's saying even slaves in this congregation are able to do that. It's fascinating here. Paul's not saying go solve world hunger or go bring about world peace. These are very simple things that he's asking us to do in our relationships with one another, doing good deeds. And by the way, good deeds or good works simply mean doing things towards other people that God commanded us to do in the Bible. So, for instance, love your neighbor as yourself, or act justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God, or honor your father and mother. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not covet. In obeying those commands of God, you're actually doing good to other people. And any of us can do that. Young people can do it. One of the most amazing stories that I've heard probably in the last 20 years is of an 18-year-old young woman who grew up in a Muslim family in a closed Muslim country. She heard the gospel being preached in her language through translation on the radio in her home country and became a Christian. And she decided that what she wanted to do was learn Hebrew and Greek so that she could translate the Bible into the language of her tribe. And her uncle tried to kill her because she had become a Christian. This is an 18-year-old young woman. And when she was interviewed about this, the pastor said to her, "What were you thinking when your uncle was trying to kill you?" And she said, "I was thinking, this man has a religion that he would kill for, but I have a Savior that I would die for." That's an 18-year-old young woman. I mean, I thought, I need to sit at her feet and learn what it means to live the Christian life. It doesn't matter where you are, what you are, you can all bear witness to God by the way that you live the Christian life, by the good works that you do to other people. And Paul describes different kinds of people in the Christian church that are able to do this. You don't have to be in charge of anything. You don't have to have a title, president or elder or deacon. All of us can do this. It might be as simple as taking a meal to an unbelieving neighbor who is sick and showing the tangible love of Christ. And then maybe that opens up the door for you to be able to talk about Jesus and the gospel with that person. It can happen in high school. It can happen in college. I remember a 5-year-old boy asking a question of a 45-year-old man that changed his life. All of us can do this. And Paul is saying, I want you to bear witness by the way you do good works. All the way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God says to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth will be blessed." And ever since then, God's people's purpose in this world is to bring blessing to the world. Now, here's the thing. The world hates us. The world hates us. But we don't hate the world back. We want them to be blessed, and we want to treat them in such a way that it says to them, we actually care about you. Now, I need to quickly say, just because you love your neighbor who's not a believer, or love your enemy who's not a believer does not necessarily mean that they're going to love you back. We don't know how God will use our faithfulness. We don't know how God will use our good deeds or our good works. Sometimes it changes people's lives, and sometimes they reject the gospel. Remember, people saw Jesus not only preach but do good works, and some people listened to him and became followers, and others rejected him. We cannot expect to be more successful than our Savior. There were some people that rejected our Savior. John Huss was preaching the same gospel that Martin Luther preached 100 years before Martin Luther preached it, and they burned John Huss at the stake, and Martin Luther's preaching was used to bring about a Europe-wide reformation and revival. Was John Huss faithful and Martin Luther, or was John Huss unfaithful and Martin Luther wasn't? No, they were both faithful, but God chose to use Martin Luther's faithfulness in one way and John Huss's faithfulness in another way. We don't get to choose how God will use our faithfulness. We don't get to choose how God will use our good works to unbelieving people, but we know that God will use that witness. We don't know how, we just know that he will. And so Paul says, what do you do towards a world that hates you? Do good works toward them. Show the love of Christ to them. Behave towards them in such a way that even though they resent it, they know that you're acting like you care about them. I remember talking to a friend who was living in a sinful lifestyle. He knew that I was a pastor, and he said to me, why do you treat me with such regard? And I said, Guy, it's because I love you. I genuinely care about you. I disagree with how you're living your life, but I still love you. God wants us to have that kind of witness into an unbelieving world. And so Paul says, how do you do that? Be ready for every good deed to all people. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, the second thing I want you to see is that Paul explains why you ought to do this. I love this because this is hard. There are some people that are hard to love, and there are some people that are hard to do good deeds for. I mean, there just are. And sometimes they're in our families. You may have an unbelieving relative in your family who you are trying to be a Christian witness towards, and it's hard. One of the godliest women in my congregation back in Jackson had a mother who was very, very bitter, very, very hard, and she worked her whole life as a Christian, growing up as a young woman into a mature Christian woman, to love her mother well. But her mother really didn't respond to that, and it was really, really hard. So how do you love people that don't love you back? How do you love people that are hard to love? How do you love the unbelieving world around you? Paul's going to give you motivations in this passage, and in fact, he'll give you three motivations. And the first motivation is what we are like apart from the grace of God in the gospel. Look at what he says in verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. In other words, Paul's saying, how do you love a world that hates you? Remember what you were like apart from the gospel. Remember that you were the enemy of God. What does Paul say in Ephesians 2? We were dead in trespasses and sins. That's what we're like apart from the gospel. So how do you love a world that hates you? You remember what you were like apart from the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that good? You know, if you're an unbeliever listening or watching today, or maybe you've come with a friend, I know this congregation is delighted that you're here because they want you to know the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But I want you to know that this congregation is not saying to you, this is not their message, we're awesome, come be like us. That's not their message. Their message is, we are sinners saved by grace. We deserved God's judgment, but he was gracious to us. So their message is not we're great. Their message is God is gracious, and they want you to know the graciousness of God to you that they have experienced themselves. That's our message. We were dead in trespasses and sins. We were once foolish ourselves. So Paul says, how do you love people that are hard to love? Remember, you were hard to love too. Apart from the grace of Christ, you were at enmity with God and God loved you anyway. Secondly, he says, think about who your God is. Look at verse 4. When the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, when the goodness and loving kindness of God appeared. In other words, what is God like? God is kind and good and loving. When God tells us to love our enemies, he is not telling us to do something that he hasn't already done. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for the ungodly. God in his kindness and love has shown us how to love a world that hates us because he loved a world that hated him. And when we have been transformed by his grace, we want to be like him. We want to be kind and loving like our God. So Paul says there's another motivation for loving people that are unloving or hard to love or who don't love God or who are your enemies or who think that you hate them. Remember what your God is like. And then notice again, he continues in verses 5 and 6, not only what you once were, not only what your God is like, but what God has done for you. What did God do for you? Look at verse 5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds that we have done in righteousness. In other words, he didn't say, okay, all you good people out there, you line up over here and I'm going to save you. Because there were no good people to line up over there. You know, when you join this church, you have to vow to God that you are not good. So good people are not allowed to join Briarwood Presbyterian Church. You know, the first question you have to answer is, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy? That's the first question you have to answer to join Briarwood. So good people are not allowed to join Briarwood Presbyterian Church. And thank God, God did not send Jesus to save good people, or nobody would have been saved. He sent Jesus to save sinners. And that's exactly what he did. And so he's pointing these things out to us because they motivate us to love people that are sometimes hard to love. It's harder to love. What Bruce said was right. It's, I look at the challenges for young people today. You're up against challenges that I was not up against in the 1970s. You just are. And it's sort of the reverse of the old thing about how we tell you how much harder it was in the old days. You know, it's actually the reverse of that. It's harder for you. But Paul's giving you these motivations, saying, look at what you were apart from God. Look at how loving God is, and look at what he did in sending his son. And then third, Paul beautifully explains how our doing good works, our doing good deeds, fits with being saved by grace, right? I mean, look at what he says in verse 4. God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness. In other words, we were not saved on the basis of our good deeds. And then he turns right around, look at verse 8, and he says, so that those who have believed God will be careful to engage in good deeds. What? He did not save us on the basis of our good deeds so that we would be careful to engage in good deeds. Okay, Paul, help me here a little bit. What do you mean by that? Thankfully, this is not the only time Paul says this. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 10. Remember? For by grace you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. So you hear what he says? You're not saved by works. You're saved for good works. You're not saved by your good deeds, by your good works. You're saved to good deeds and to good works. In other words, in the Christian life, our good works are not the cause of our salvation. They're the result of our salvation. They're not the root of our salvation. They're the fruit of our salvation. They don't cause us to be saved. They're the result of having been saved. And that is so important for us to keep in mind. We don't do good works to try to get God to love us, to try and save ourselves. That's not why we do good works in the Christian life. We do good works in the Christian life because God loves us. God doesn't love us because of our good deeds. He loves us into our good deeds. And I hope you have a relationship in your life somewhere. Maybe it's a husband or a wife. Maybe it's a parent and a child. Maybe it's an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent or a dear friend where you've experienced this yourself. Where a person, you have experienced the love of someone who simply loves you because they love you. And you delight to do things for that person. I hope you have a relationship like that in your life somewhere. That's what Paul's talking about. God in his mercy and grace saved us not because of our good deeds. And now we delight to do good deeds for him because he loves us, because of his grace to us, because he saved us, because he's accepted us, because he has pardoned us. Not to try and get him to do those things for us. On the other hand, you may have had a relationship in life where no matter what you do for a person, it's never enough. And that kind of relationship will kill you. So Paul really wants this to be clear in our minds. We're not saved by our good deeds, but we are set free by God's grace to finally be able to do good deeds to glorify him. And it's a delight to do that. It's a delight to do that. You know, when someone loves you and accepts you in spite of all of your sin and weaknesses and failings, it's a delight to serve that person. That's what it's like to serve God. That's what it's like to do good deeds. You can't do enough because of what he's done for you. And so the Apostle Paul is explaining all of this so that we'll know how to relate to a world that hates us. We don't know how the world will react to our good deeds, to our good works, to our tangible expressions of love. But we do know that the Lord will use it for a witness. And we do know that that's how we're supposed to relate to a world that's antagonistic for us. You know, it's so wonderful. In many ways, we're entering into a time that may be more like the first centuries of the church than has existed in 18 centuries. And that's both scary and it's a little comforting because we've got explicit instruction in God's word for what we're supposed to do in just this kind of a situation. Now look, I know that I have not told you a single thing that Frank Barker and Harry Reeder hadn't already told you 40 times in the last 60 years. There's nothing new in what I've said. But all of us, because it's hard to do this, can grow weary in doing good deeds. So here's my encouragement. Briarwood, don't grow weary in doing good deeds. Keep on doing what you've been doing. God will use it, and he'll help you to do it, even in hard places. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that we could be together under your word today. Encourage this dear congregation. Comfort their hearts. Make them strong. Use them as your witness in their lives, in their works, in their deeds, for your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.